So here's my question, as Brad is fond of doing. Do I live with the end in mind? It was a personal application for me as I was reading through Psalm 2 and preparing. It's a question for myself, and I'm going to pose it to you. Do you live with the end in mind? It's not an unfamiliar question. If you read any business books or strategists in sports, business, art, whatever it may be, it's a pretty common question. That if you don't live with the end goal at hand, that maybe we live our lives, you spend your work hours, you paint aimlessly, randomly, and you don't know if it's enough. You don't know when you've arrived at that place. You just study hard, but you don't know when it all comes to the end. Some areas it's pretty easy to come up with that end, right? If we were in sports, we probably would come up with some championship ring that we would want, maybe a bowl game, maybe a league championship. In studies, it's that degree, maybe it's a grade point average. In business, maybe it's a certain profit margin or a certain sales goal. Microsoft set out with one simple goal, a Microsoft program on every computer. They had the end in mind. But in life, it's not so clear sometimes. So we have to ask ourselves, do we live our lives with the end in mind? Without pondering that, we may be like a train that clicks down the track going nowhere, kind of lulled to sleep, if you will, by the routine. We get up in the morning and we prepare for the day, and maybe we eat breakfast or make breakfast, change a diaper, go throughout the day, we work some, study some, maybe change another diaper. We do lunch, another diaper, you see? We go throughout the day, we're tired, two more diapers to blow out. You could tell I live in a home with a lot of little children. Moms are saying, amen, brother, I get this one, right? Maybe we have time for a quiet time, we go on, we're reminded of the things of God, and then by the end of the day, we come home, we eat dinner, we settle into our evening routine, we may check the news, we go to sleep, we wake up, we do it all over again. It can feel like there's nothing real of value there. But even in the midst of routine, sometimes feeling insignificant, we don't envy those whose routines are absolutely decimated by things such as sickness, war, bankruptcy, suffering, rejection, persecution. What does it mean to see the end in those circumstances? Well, as Christians, we're to look not only to the end of our own day, but the end of all days. The second psalm helps us see that more clearly. We serve the one who holds all things in his hands and brings the end in his own time. He wins, hands down, no contest. Shouldn't that affect how we live? Shouldn't that affect how we relate to our circumstances? Let me pray for us one more time. Father, as we turn to your word, as we read your word, let it have its effect. Help us to see your goodness, your sovereignty, that you're the highly exalted one that sits at perfect rest in the heavens, and let us serve you accordingly in Christ's name. Amen. We'll have the privilege of preaching Psalm 1 about a year and a half ago. Excited to kind of bookend that with Psalm 2. So let's turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there's a red Bible probably right in front of you, or a maroonishy kind of color. I'm sure there's a more technically correct way than maroonishy, but you get the idea. Page 448. We're in Psalm 2, 448. Psalm 2 is often paired with Psalm 1. Actually, some ancient texts actually had it as one psalm. Psalm 1 would have been what we classify as 1 and 2. And it makes sense that they go together. If you read the beginning of Psalm 1, it says, blessed is the one, blessed is the man. And then Psalm 2 ends with, blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. In Psalm 1, we see also the righteous one, the one who lives, and the blessing of the righteous one, and then those who turn away, the scoffers, the mockers, the ones who he calls wicked. And in Psalm 2, you see Christ, the ultimate fulfillment, the righteous one, and those who take on power upon themselves, who live out to the ultimate end, the result of their wickedness. That promise in Psalm 1 to the righteous one is fulfilled in Psalm 2 by the promise keeper. Psalm 2 was originally a poem, and it was set to music, probably sung during coronation services and different times throughout the church, but it was written as poetry. It has four stanzas. Each stanza has three verses, and we're going to look at them this way. As we look at each stanza stands alone, and yet we'll see they build on to a greater theme. So we're going to see this like a play of four acts, okay? We know from what JJ read earlier that it was written by David. Here it is, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. If you got lost in that, no worries. We're going to read it through again in Acts. So let's look at Act 1 of this play. It's the first three verses. It says, why do the nations rage and people plot in vain? Now, the setting here is the earth, and you can imagine sort of this almost fictitious council of world leaders that have come together. And so we have a narrator giving us the story that these leaders have come together for some purpose. It says, why do the nations rage? People plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together. What are they counseling about? They're against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So we're going to break this up. It says, why do the nations rage and plot? It's a rhetorical question. Certainly, King David had experienced that on a human level in his kingdom. As David reigned and had years of peace, there were times when his subjects would rise up. They would plot against him, make alliances with other kings. In 2 Samuel 10, the Ammonites did this. The Ammonite king was a subject of David's. They lived at peace together. He passed away, and so David sends an offering to the son that rises to power. And yet they're suspicious of David. The counselors and rulers around this young king come around him and say, surely David seeks to destroy us. And so they went out and they found other kings to join them, and they create an uprising. So David certainly understands what it's like to be the target of kings plotting. David had to ask, why are they plotting? We're at peace. We're God's people. We rule kindly. What could they have against me? Yet this psalm isn't about David in the end. We know that the world around us is a mess and God's people are constantly a target. The anger we see here is toward the Lord and his anointed. It says that the nations are raging. Now that seems an odd phrase, raging nations. And I wondered in study, do we see that today? Would we look around the world and say the nations are raging? Or historically, have they been that way? And my answer to you is yes, they have. We see it as ancient Egypt where Pharaoh decided to toss the Israelite boys into the river to stop God's people. Herod did a very similar thing to the Jewish baby boys. We see in Acts 4 where JJ read when the church was beginning to go forth, where God's apostles were beginning to preach this gospel message. We see in Acts 4:27, truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed or anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So the early church saw that the nations somehow were all uniting on this one purpose. These people didn't like each other normally. There was very few alliances between these group of people, but you have Herod and Pontius Pilate and the nation of Israel and the Gentiles all coming together against this fledgling church and its apostles. It didn't stop there. In the early days of the church, Nero was a horrific leader over Rome. He tried to stop the church. When he couldn't, he set Rome on fire and blamed the Christians for it, a very minority population in Rome. He used to take persecuted or captured Christians and set them on fire in his garden for torches for parties. The church, under the mighty hand of Nero. It continued on with multiple Roman emperors. Diocletian was the worst. He launched the bloodiest campaign ever between 303 and 311. He made a plaque in honor of his elimination of Christianity for good. The inscription on the plaque was in honor of the name of Christianity being extinguished. This powerful emperor of the known world, had a mission to exterminate the church. Why? What threat were they to his mighty kingdom when he had enemies on the horizon? Later in conquest, he extended his kingdom into Spain, and he built two altars as that kingdom established. Here are the inscriptions on both of those. The first one, Diocletian, Jovian, Maximum, Hercules, Caesarus, Augusti. For having extended the Roman Empire in the east and the west, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. Kind of arrogant. The other one, Diocletian, Jovian, Maximum, Hercules, Caesarus, Augusti. For having everywhere abolished the superstitions of Christ and for having extended the worship of the gods. Raging against the church. For what purpose? Domitian died shortly afterwards, and 13 years later, Christianity became the normal preferred religion of the Roman Empire under Constantine. If you don't own a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, get one. It's a great account. It's a difficult account of the persecution of the church, how the warring nations, the rage, the physical rage against the church went on. And just so you don't think this is an ancient problem, according to Open Doors, 2015 was, quote, the worst year in history for Christian persecution. The president of Open Doors, David Curry, says the level of exclusion, discrimination, and violence against Christians is unprecedented, spreading, and intensifying. We see it in North Africa, in the Middle East, where Iraq, Christians once populated 1.5 million and through extermination are now at 300,000. Even our government acknowledges that Christian communities are being exterminated by ISIS and could soon be extinct. At this rate, the land where Jonah and Daniel once walked could cease to have a church. Syria, Afghanistan, Northern Africa, same results. Even the Chinese government recently arrested 24,000 known Christians. Hebrews 13:3 gives us our response. Part of our response is, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are in the body. We're supposed to see as the nations raise, it's our brothers and sisters that are in the crossfire. We'll see in a minute they're ultimately persecuting Christ, but as his church, we're that representation. We're in the crossfire. And when we hear that, we're to respond as if we were sitting in prison along with them, not forgetting. Not forgetting. But not all the rage is physical. There's intellectual rage. We see always a resistance in the intellectual community, the philosophical community, against the Lord. In the 18th century, French philosopher Voltaire said, another century and there will not be a Bible on earth. Even today, it's fashionable, isn't it, to laugh about creation and biblical marriage views. People who do that are frequently getting interviews and book contracts and grants. Even university campuses are affected with professorships and tenure being denied those who profess Christ. Not only intellectually, but morally, we see the same rage. We see values being rewritten continuously. It struck me that when the Supreme Court ruled on the gay marriage agenda, as I checked the news feeds after that, that the gay community in San Francisco was frequently seen in the streets dressed as Jesus, hanging themselves on a cross, profaning Christian symbols. Why? Why? Well, they not only rage, but they plot to do so. They plot to do so. We saw that with the Sanhedrin as they came together in Christ, to Christ, and said, let's figure out how to trap him. Let's catch him in blasphemy. Let's figure out in the ultimate end how to kill him. I have a book in my office that was published by an Egyptian university that was never supposed to be translated in English, but it's their version of a plan for Islam to dominate the world. It has to do with religion of peace, language, birth rate, and mentions the University of Arkansas by name. Should that make us fear? Recently, a document was found in Burma called by the Ministry of Religious Affairs. The title of the document is Program to Destroy the Christian Religion in Burma. Why? It contains 17 points, the first four are this. There shall be no home where Christian religion is practiced. Number two, no home will accept any preaching about Jesus. Number three, the Christian concept of no other God but me is narrow-minded and should not be acceptable. Number four, there shall be no Christian preaching evangelism on an organized basis. Recently, one of our presidential candidates said in defense of abortion, we must change deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases and protect the right of abortion. Plotting. It can feel overwhelming. For me, traveling overseas, sometimes it can feel overwhelming. I remember being in Northern Africa, walking along the coast, visiting with a missionary there, as he was sharing with me sort of the plot that Al-Qaeda had in the area and the recruitment that they had of people and the government and certain situations there, I began to feel really overwhelmed. The fear, honestly, began to rise up in me, and I thought, there's just no hope here. What can we expect? And the guy with me asked the question I was wanting to ask. He said, so where does this all end? And the missionary smiled and looked at us and said, Jesus comes back. Amen. Jesus comes back. Well, it says the kings and the rulers set themselves against the Lord. This idea of setting themselves doesn't mean that they came together in the same spot on some council, but they were united. One translation says they formed a united front. Another, they took their stand against the Lord and they're united and his anointed. Sometimes this is formal, like we see in Burma. Sometimes it's an ideology, like in our culture, secular humanism. This word anointed literally means the Messiah. Literally translated is the Messiah. So the nations are raging, they're setting themselves, they're plotting up against God and the Messiah. This we know is Jesus. And we see there's a strategic and intentional effort around the world and has been throughout history to erase Christianity and Judaism from the landscape. From the Garden of Eden to ancient Egypt to Roman Empire to Nazi Germany to ISIS today. But it's a spiritual battle, not a physical one. Powers, principalities. Ephesians 6 reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Someone told me one time, if it bleeds, it's not your enemy. If it bleeds, it's not your ultimate enemy. We know from the beginning of time, Satan was given dominion. We know in Genesis 3 that his offspring will continuously be at war with God's. But it says they plot in vain, in vain. I love this quote from Matthew Henry. He says this, they can hope for no good success in opposing so powerful a kingdom with which they are utterly unable to contend. It is a vain thing. When they have done their worst, Christ will have a church in the world. And that church shall be glorious and triumphant. It is built upon a rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As the members of the church, we say, amen. He goes on to give this pointed illustration that I liked. The moon walks in brightness, though the dogs bark at it. The moon walks in brightness, though the dogs bark at it. God's kingdom on the earth is his church. Why would they plot against the church? Alvin Schmidt wrote a book called How Christianity Changed the World, and he highlights the role of the church. If you were evaluating the church on a human perspective, is it a good institution, a bad institution? Has it been good for mankind or bad? He evaluates it and gives church credit for hospitals, the idea of caring for the sick, The genesis of libraries, fair wages, fair treatment of women and children, care for the mentally ill, orphan care, education for all classes and women, excellence in the arts, literacy rates, printing press, all because of Scripture and its message of Christ. So why plot against that? Well, we can't miss here that it is Christ. It is Christ. We as the church are simply his tangible expression on earth. We have the throats that the world can grab. But it's Christ. It's Satan himself. Christ claims rightly that he's the only way to God. It's that exclusivity that rages the nations. For those of you that grew up in the 80s, you know, you had, you know, Captain Kangaroo and figures like that. No one wants to murder Captain Kangaroo. Nice people aren't a threat. Exclusivity of Christ drives people. Well, this is the gospel message we must hold. He says he wants to burst their bonds and cut their cords. You see, the world seeks ultimately to cast away the moral restraints that we see in Scripture that God places upon us. John the Baptist lost his head because of that, didn't he? Joseph was thrown in prison for that reason. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego tossed in the furnace. Daniel thrown to the lions. Apostles martyred, and so on, because they were unwilling to deny the sovereign reign of the living God and his moral standards upon man. They don't want to bow the knee, but we know it happens, don't we? But as believers, don't we beg for those cords to tighten? God's moral restraint. For all the talk and value we place sometimes on free will, don't we continually pray as his people, God, don't allow me to have full vent to that desire. Keep that from me. I find myself drawn to these things. Don't let my will win. Conform me to your will. Conform me to your image. It's the church. We beg God. We cry out to God for those cords of restraint to tighten even more. But the dying world sees him as a noose. So why doesn't God's enemy allow us just to do our thing? Well, because Romans 1 makes it clear that God has revealed himself through creation and also to man's conscience, so that no one is an excuse. No one has an excuse for not acknowledging him and not acknowledging his moral standard. And when we proclaim truth, it exposes that. Look at this in 2 Corinthians 2:14-16. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us, the word says, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So God's fragrance goes out. The knowledge of God is a fragrance that his church portrays, and it spreads everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. So we're the aroma that Christ gives, offering us back to the Father, his sacrifice to the Father. That aroma, as you see in the Old Testament, is his church, a fragrant offering to the Father. And among those who are perishing. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So that same aroma is received by those who are saved, those who are in the church, and those who are not. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To another, the fragrance from life to not life. Who among us is sufficient for these things? You see, our witness, our testimonies, our teaching, our gatherings, they're a constant reminder of God's presence and his holiness to everyone. We gather together, and it's a comfort. We gather together and proclaim God's goodness. It's a comfort to us, but to some, it's a reminder of pending sentence of guilt. I'll contend that the desire for moral freedom is the real tenet of atheism, not the lack of evidence for God's existence. It's not a logical thing. I see this often working with college students over the last 10 years. Oftentimes, the intellectual arguments are really backed up by a moral issue, a moral concern, a moral disagreement with God, with the church. That desire to be free without consequence drives much in our culture. It has huge implications on us culturally. If we don't want anybody telling us how to live, then we are not going to vote for anything that restricts others, are we? You see, now it's commonplace if you have a moral argument to be labeled as a racist or a bigot or a hater. A culture who rejects Christ will do anything to shed the moral bonds from Christ. So let's bring it to us at the end of Act 1 here. What about us? What about you? Do you live as though God's moral cords are a nuisance and a burden? Or do you strive towards whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy? Philippians 4:8. Well, the curtain closes there, and we open the curtain now in the throne room of God. The throne room of God. What's God's response? It says, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. You see, God doesn't even stand at their threat. He sits on his throne. The God of the universe is at rest. No fear, no fret. We know from Psalm 29:10, he's been there forever. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. From his vantage point, there's no threat at all. It says he laughs. He laughs. He holds them in derision. That's a ridicule. That's a mockery. It's interesting. This is the only place in the Bible you see God laughing. Imagine the conspiracies of men from God's point of view. I heard an illustration on this from Zambian pastor Conrad Mbewe, who's now become fairly known internationally, but several years ago got to spend time with him, and he likened it like this. Imagine parents talking, and it's time for their kids to go to bed, and so the dad walks down the hall and says, well, I'm going to go tell the kids to hit the sack. And as he gets to the door, he hears them conspiring about something. So he presses his ear to the door to hear them talk about how they're tired of doing chores, tired of going to bed on time, tired of having to get up in the morning, tired of, you know, all the things that they're restricted to do around the house. And they begin to plot on how they're going to live independent. They don't need their parents anymore. And the oldest just turned 16, so obviously there's the driver, and the 14-year-old could mow grass and all these things they're going to do, and they're going to live completely independently of their parents, all the way down to the 4-year-old. And so the dad chuckles, and he goes back over to the mom and says, our kids, they're plotting. They think living in our house, eating the food we gave them, wearing the clothes we provided for them, with the education that we're helping them get, and on, that they're gonna stand up and plot against us. They're crazy. And it's funny and humorous for a while, and the dad goes back to the door, but when the door opens, it's not funny anymore, is it? The door opens. See how foolish from the perspective of heaven that earthly men would plot against the Lord. Isaiah 40, the nations are a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, this doesn't mean that God enjoys their destruction. I think it's important to understand that. This isn't a ridicule and a mocking because he doesn't. Because he looks forward to their inevitable end. Ezekiel 33:11, God says, as I live, declare the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil way, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God pleading. We see in this psalm that his wrath is quickly kindled. Well, it says, then God will speak to them, and they will be terrified, it says. He says, I have a plan. So I appreciate your plan, but I have this plan, and this is it. I've set my king on Zion, King Jesus on my holy hill. See, Zion is the city of God, and God's king is there. You see, it's past tense. It's been done. Jesus is enthroned today in the heavenlies. Jesus was enthroned from eternity past. He is king of Zion. It's already been done. Spurgeon says this, no matter what you see with your eyes or feel emotionally, it's finished. No matter what circumstances you're in or what enemies you may have, it's finished. Jesus is king on Mount Zion and will return to reclaim his own. He's already done that which the enemy seeks to prevent. While they are proposing, he has disposed the matter. Jehovah's will is done, and man's will frets and raves in vain. God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. Amen. Sometimes I think I live my life as I was the other night rewatching the Arkansas TCU game. I'm not a water polo player again, so this is football. This is the SEC, right? We're in the South. And I know the result of the game. I mean, I had seen it. I had danced and screamed and shouted until I was hoarse. I'd given up three times, and I had probably had some attitudes that I needed to repent of during the middle of the game. And I told myself, I'm not going to get emotional, and I did. And I walked away, and I came back, and all you guys did the same thing, so don't look at me like that. But I wanted to rewatch it, so I thought I'm going to watch the fourth quarter in the two overtimes because it's such a great game. And I had forgotten that at the end of the game, when TCU made that final drive, that they actually scored a touchdown, and then it was called back because of a penalty. And I was waiting for the block kick, and I was chilled, super relaxed. And when they threw the touchdown, I thought, oh, we're going to lose this game. I can't believe they let it get in the end zone. And I'm like, oh, wait a minute. I know the end. What am I worried about? But I felt the emotion. I was ready to scream at the TV again because I had forgotten that in the end, I know the result. And I think I live my life that way, forgetting the end, forgetting that King Jesus is on the throne, that he's disposed the matter, that no matter the circumstance, it is finished. What about you? Do you live as though Jesus is enthroned forever? Do you need a reminder that even if the kings of the world united against you, they can't stop the work God is doing in you and through you? As God is at rest, are you? Act 3, curtains close and comes back, and you see Jesus speaking to us here. And he's reminding us, he's telling us of a conversation that he had with the Father. He says this, the Lord said to me, Jesus telling us that what the Father said, he says, you are my son, today have I begotten you. Clearly, this is Jesus. We see in Hebrews 5, it says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. We have evidence from the New Testament, this divinely inspired commentary on the Old Testament, that this is Christ. This begotten language can be confusing. Sometimes we hear it and we think, well, does that mean that God had a wife someday in eternity past and Jesus was born as we see, or was maybe he was begotten on earth for the first time, and I don't really get it. And there's been lots of heresies out there about Christ and the nature of Christ and the divinity of Christ. But we recognize that there are kind of two thoughts here from the New Testament, one from Hebrews and one from Acts. Hebrews tells us that this is really an eternal decree by God saying that this is my son, that from everlasting to everlasting, Jesus functionally is the Son of God. He's submissive to the Father. He does the work of the Father, doing the Father's will with all power, all majesty, all divinity, is just like the Father himself. And we see that, right? The word says that God spoke, Jesus creates the world, and we see the Holy Spirit sustaining the world, keeping the world for the end. We see that God draws people to himself. Christ does the work of salvation within us, and the Holy Spirit seals us forever. So that relationship of the God's will being lived out through his son. The other thing is, we see in Acts that when Jesus was resurrected, God again makes this proclamation, this understanding that he was begotten of the Father, which was the evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. So don't get tripped up in this begotten language that they went to a hospital in eternity past and there was the Messiah sitting there. But that he is fully God and fully man, the only begotten. He says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. And Jesus does this. This is pretty amazing to me that here you have God speaking to Christ and he says, son, ask of me and I will make all of the nations your heritage, your inheritance. And Jesus does that very thing. John 17, the longest prayer in the New Testament. We see Jesus asking for that. Listen to this. He says, I am praying for them, the disciples, and not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. You ask and I'll give you. So I'm going to pray, God, give me those whom you have for me. And he goes on and says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe you've sent me. You see, if you're in Christ today, you're an answer to Jesus' prayer. He prayed for you. He prayed for me. He prayed for the apostles. God said, ask me and I'll give nations as your inheritance. He said, okay, God, I ask for you to give me those people who you call into yourself. This should cause us to praise him with no reservations. Notice that this is a future tense. He said, I will give you. So he did ask, and God now is actively giving Christ his inheritance, giving him his inheritance. And it will come from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. In other words, there are no closed countries. God will have his people from every tribe, tongue, and nations. And we are called to the nations to gather them, those whom God has called. See, this is missions, isn't it? That we boldly and confidently go to the nations. We boldly and confidently share with the nations who come to the University of Arkansas or wherever. We boldly share with those who are Americans, different ethnicities, because King Jesus will rule and he will have his people. And the gates of hell can't stand up against it. He tells Christ this, you will break them, the evil kings, with a rod of iron. Those who do not bow to God's golden scepter will be subject to the rod of iron. Well, what's our application? As the king is in full reign, are you following him? Are you engaged in praying, sharing, raising children, working, studying, etc., for the glory of God? Are you stewarding the gospel message well, confident that God is calling many to himself? And in close, I want to give the final act. Curtains close again and we're back. Seems the same narrator gives us this. Now, therefore, in light of all of that, kings, be wise, be warned. Rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Well, he makes an emphasis now on the word now. Now, don't wait. You do not know the time, the hour. And we need to read this text that this isn't just for kings. When we stand before the Holy One of Israel, we're all equal. There is no crown that buys your way into heaven. There is no bank account. There is no moral living that buys any entrance. Christ is the gate. He's the only way to heaven. Everyone who tries to go another way is a thief and a robber, the word says. Romans 3:23 says we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all stand with arms in hand ready to crucify Christ, short of God's mercy and kindness and redemption in our life. Well, he gives us five instructions. And these will be our closing applications here. The first one he says is to be wise. Be wise. How foolish it would be to forget that there is a king on God's holy hill. Don't be that fool. Don't live as men and women with no hope. He gives us a warning. He says to be warned and know that this King of Kings will return. He will return. He will have his people. He will return and make all things right and settle at that point all accounts. If you're a follower of Christ, have you forgotten his gracious work on kindness on your behalf? You see, the word says that it's his kindness that led us to repentance. Let's let the memory of his kindness lead us to worship him and serve him despite the circumstances. He will have his own. He is not dethroned, no matter what we see around us. Maybe you're here and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian. Well, you've been invited by God to settle accounts now before it's too late. Christ is the one who will advocate for you, taking your sin upon himself. He will replace your stained clothes with a righteous robe, as we sang about earlier. Those of us who know him now once sat in your seat, and we implore you to heed this call. The scripture gives stern warning, Hebrews 10. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's why he's warning these kings and rulers. He goes on to say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's why Jesus, even on the cross, said, God, why have you forsaken me? As he experiences that fearful thing on our behalf. So be wise. Know that the king will reign. Be warned, he is returning, and he will settle accounts. 3 and 4 together, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. We're to live according to this reality. We're to stop living for false kings. Spurgeon says, fear without joy is torment, and joy without holy fear would be presumption. It presumes upon the Lord to treat him as your homeboy, to come before him assuming we're right and good and he's lucky to have us. I remember being in a small group with somebody at one point that confessed that when they first came to Christ, they said, I felt like God got a pretty good deal when he got me. I wasn't on drugs. I had quite a bit of money. I had a good marriage. So I thought, well, you know, God, we've got a pretty good thing going. I bet you're pretty excited that you got me with all these great assets. And of course, God humbled him and showed him that everything that we have in the world is temporary. It's like filthy rags compared to knowing Christ, dung compared to knowing Christ. Let's not be guilty of presuming upon the Lord. Let's serve him, forsaking the fears and the worries of the world. He who called you sits at perfect rest. That would be really comforting to us. Let me repeat that. He who called you sits at perfect rest. And he loves his children. Finally, he tells us to kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Surrender to him, the word says, lest you perish in the way. There are different ways this can be applied. Kissing the Son. Kind of an odd way to put it, isn't it, in our culture? One is in agreement and surrender. We kiss the Son as a king, laying down your arms and say, I surrender. Kiss the Son in adoration, in worship. Adore him in affection. Affection and love as the Father. A father to the fatherless, the one who sets the captives free, that breaks the chain of those in bondage, that heals the sick, that changes the leper's spots in affection and love, appreciation and kindness. And the last is in allegiance, in devotion. Kissing the ring of the king, saying that I am on your side. Where you go, I go. If you are out, I'm out. Some don't react that way. Some act as another Roman emperor, Julian the Apostate. He said to have pointed a dagger at heaven and call and open defiance against the Galilean years after Christ's ascension to the throne. The Galilean. And he fought against the Galilean until the day he died on the battlefield. He was wounded. It says he took a handful of his own blood dying on the battlefield and threw it to heaven and said, thou hast won, O Galilean. Defiant till his end day. But that doesn't have to be our story. The good news here is God's wrath is quickly kindled through his Son. God's offer of forgiveness is for even the most profane. Kiss the Son. Come to meet him. Our judgment will fall upon him and he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that's good news. It ends simply, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Same idea of Psalm 1. It's, oh, the blessedness of the one. It's a condition of blessedness. It's not a thing that you receive. It's not a good job or a good family or a good bank account or a nice car or a good parking place in the mall right next to the door. It's a life. It's a condition of being the blessed ones. Oh, the blessedness of all who take refuge in Christ. All I could have in my notes there is, wow, praise his holy name. Well, going back to our first question, do we live our lives with the ultimate end in mind? The true end of all things. You see, we're tied to Christ. As he's rejected, so will we be. As he's accepted by God, so we will be. As he rules forever, so we will rule with him. If it were not so, we'd have no more hope than a piece of pottery facing a rod of iron. Let's rejoice and pray together. Father, you sit in majesty upon high, and yet you care for your own. You call out to us. You're ever present. Father, you speak through your word. You convict us. You hold us, and yet even the gates of hell, even the deepest of depths or the highest of heights or principles and powers in the air below the ground, God, can't keep us from your love. We're grateful. God, we want to be your people that live as your servants. We want to preach your word boldly, especially in the midst of persecution. Forgive us, God, where we worry and we fret and we see circumstance as the ultimate end, thinking somehow, Lord, that you're asleep, that you've forgotten us, that life doesn't matter. God, let us be your children that walk joyfully at rest as you are, proclaiming the gospel, recognizing, God, in the end, you will come and you will collect us. And God, for those who don't know that joy, that sweet anticipation, but fear judgment, God, I pray they would come to know you now while it's still today. In Christ's name, amen.